Our text tonight found in the words of verse 7, the first part of that verse, which says, "Wherefore do the wicked live?" It's a question that has often been pondered by men, still is pondered by men. It's one of those mysteries of life, so to speak. Why is it that a God who is all-powerful, a God who is a God of love, a God who is a God of grace, why is it that that God permits the most heinous things to be done, and those that commit them seemingly to get away untouched or unscathed by his justice? Why is it? Why is it that those who seem to do no people any great harm, why is it that they suffer? Why those that do people noticeable and at times scandalous harm and evil, they seem to be successful in everything that they put their hand to? These and other questions like them have often been pondered by men, still are pondered by men. And of course, Job, even though he was a holy man, he had problems with this issue as well. And he had to ask the question in our text, as we've read it, "Wherefore do the wicked live?" Do you remember that the psalmist was in the same situation? Until he went into the house of God and heard it read from the Holy Scriptures, how it is that God sets up one and brings that person down in his own time, as the mills of his justice grind slow, but grind exceeding small. It is a very important question. And I've no doubt that there are perhaps people here, or if not here, there are people here who know others who have asked this question. Perhaps it's been when you've been trying to witness to somebody at work, or trying maybe to talk to a loved one that's unconverted, and you begin to mention the name of God and how mighty God is and how good God is and how loving God is, and they put their hand on this question: yes, why is there so much suffering, and why do the wicked people always seem to get away with things? Why is it? Wherefore do the wicked live? It's a very important question which we must face. And this verse, of course, commencing with the question, implies an undoubted fact. The ungodly do live. Moreover, what's even more puzzling is not just that the ungodly live, but they live very often in the way that they do, with apparently, at least to human reasoning, apparently no divine intervention or hand of justice going out against them. The ungodly live. They are permitted not only to live, but they are permitted, it seems, to enjoy life in many, many different ways. And added to that is the fact that in many cases, those who have lived the most wicked and godless lives become old. They draw out their life to a long time, which is seen perhaps as a mark of divine favour, or perhaps as a mark that God doesn't care. Why does he allow them to live? Not only does this question puzzle the speaker here in our text, but it's not just the fact that they live and some of them become old, but it's the fact that they live in such apparently brilliant circumstances. In relationship to their children, he says, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. They have a numerous offspring, which is sometimes seen as a symbol of prosperity. They have them continuing to live with them or near them. Whereas those that have ventured out for the gospel sometimes have to make sacrifices and sometimes have to say goodbye, as Mark's gospel puts it, to houses, to lands, to property, to people, to families and loved ones, for Christ's sake and for the gospel. They don't have their offspring with them, but it seems that the wicked, where they live, where they do and how they do, everything seems to be good with them. Their children are brought up alongside them and with them. Sometimes the wicked not only live, but they live with domestic security and freedom, and they are free, apparently free, from affliction and from trouble. Verse 9 says, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. They are safe from any hostile attack or elemental violence. But the contrast is seen in the case of Job and his children. Things just went from bad to worse for this man of God, this man who feared the Lord and who eschewed evil, this man of prayer, this man who walked with Jehovah, this man who knew and loved the Lord, this man who was set apart from the rest by the mark of God's grace and sanctifying his life, this saint of old. It was much different with him. His business was taken. Yes, his house went. His family went. His servants went. His wife turned against him. And then he lost his health and had to sit down in the dust and scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery, covered from head to toe with boil. All that was left in Job was the skin of his teeth. What a miserable state he was in. And is it any wonder that he whose life was so markedly different by God's grace posed the question, wherefore do the wicked live? You don't see them, Lord, they are in a completely different position from me. I have served thee faithfully. You have made me the man that I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. Lord, this so puzzles and troubles me. If you bless me so, why do I suffer so? Why those who have spurned you and trampled you underfoot, why is it that they live and are successful in everything at the same time? They have success in business and freedom from worldly losses. Verse 10 says, their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. It was so different with Job, this holy man of old, olden days and an old age. It was so different with him. He had no business now, he had no health now, he had practically no family now, he had no support now. So he says again, wherefore do the wicked live? It puzzles Job again that the wicked live with the enjoyment of worldly pleasures, with music and festivity. According to verse 12, they take the timbrel and the harp, they rejoice at the sound of the organ. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth, just in wealth. They don't have a long drawn out death. In a moment they go down to the grave. So often it's the case with the most wicked and profligate sinners. It's the case. And because they have it so easy, they pose the question, waving their fist in rebellion in God's face, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? See what we've got away with? See how well things have gone with us? Things can only get better. We don't need this God. Bold. Unashamed. Cruel against the man of God. Cruel against the God of heaven. Violent in their attitude to holy things. And yet, behold, a strange mystery. The wicked live. Wherefore do the wicked live? Yes. And when they come to the end of life, one thing that troubled Job was, or the psalmist rather, was the fact that in death, everything seemed to be well with them. The psalmist said, the wicked have no bands in their death. So this is undoubtedly a question which will never go away, and we have to face it. And we have to face it armed with the scriptures of truth, and we must gather our answers to that question from this book. And there are answers to that question, and those answers are found in God's own precious and infallible word. Could I suggest to you some reasons why God allows the wicked to live? First of all, God allows the wicked to live because he's a God of mercy. In fact, whether we're unregenerate or on walking away from the Lord, living without Jesus, or whether we've been saved by the grace of God, we only live because God is merciful to us. I'm a saved man by the grace of God. There are many saved men and women, and indeed children in the meeting tonight, who know the Lord as their Savior. But just because we're converted by the grace of God doesn't mean that we're any more deserving of the gift of life. than those that are unregenerate. God owes no man any favour. I may be saved by the grace of God. I may be born again of the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean to say I deserve anything that God does for me. I don't deserve one thing. I have to say at the end of the day, as I look at myself under the spotlight of God's all-seeing, holy eye, which penetrates into the recesses of my soul and cuts asunder the soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intents of my heart, I have to say, as I see myself under the spotlight of His perfect holiness, I have to say, I am unworthy of the least of Thy mercies and of all Thy truth, and yet I live, though I don't deserve to live. You live, though you don't deserve to live. And even if you're a Christian, you're only living because God is the God in whose hand your breath is. So God allows men to live for the sake of mercy, and God allows the wicked to live to magnify His mercy. And didn't you know that the wicked are like you and I, those of us that are Christians, are like you and I, at least in this regard, that we were originally made in the image of God, in our first parent, in Adam. Yes, and we have a part of us that will never die. The ungodly man has an undying soul, just like the godly man, the Christian, has an undying soul. God has saved the souls of those that have trusted in the blood of the Redeemer. God has had mercy upon them. And had He cut them off earlier, before their conversion, they would have been lost. But God allowed them to live for the sake of mercy. Why is it that God allows the wicked to live? It is for the very same thing. It's for the sake of mercy. Men and women, even the most wicked men and women, have souls for whose cleansing a Savior's blood will avail if they only cry out to His holy and precious name. Souls whose interests are every bit as important as the eternal interest and welfare of my soul and your soul. Souls whose interests are as serious, souls whose interests are as enduring as the throne of the Almighty. And if they were to be taken from the scene of time as quick as some people seem to desire they would be taken, they would be damned forever. So God allows them to live to give them every opportunity to turn to Him. And they do, in many cases. Can I take you back to an Old Testament illustration? A well-known king of Judah by the name of Manasseh. If ever there was a bloody king in Judah, it was Manasseh. He filled one end of Jerusalem to the other, the Bible says, with blood. He took pleasure in it. He punished with refined cruelty anybody that opposed him. He was a wicked, evil man. I'm sure the mention of his name and the very presence of the man must have struck terror into the people around him. He was so cruel. And yet God put His hand of judgment, laid His rod upon him. And in the most trying circumstances of his life, the Lord had mercy upon him and converted the soul of Manasseh. And Manasseh then repented and did everything he could to make amends for the wrong that he had done and undo some of the evil he had gone about in his earlier days as a king. You know, it does surprise me when I think sometimes of the attitude of some preachers towards the wicked. Some preachers seem to think, or if they don't say it, you certainly get the impression from them by the way they thunder against things that are wrong and sometimes overdo it. You get the impression that they would rather see a raw display of God's power and judgment than a display of God's mercy and grace. Surely there is something wrong with a preacher that can preach in that spirit and that mood and that manner with that desire. Surely he must examine his own heart and question, why am I here? Why am I standing behind the sacred desk? Why am I preaching so? My friend, I don't take any delight in seeing any man, even the most wicked man, perish. Should he be the leader of the world's greatest false religion, it doesn't give me any pleasure to see a man like that perish. And it shouldn't give you any pleasure if you're a Christian, a real follower of Jesus. Because our God, our Jesus, our loving Savior, is a Lord who is rich in mercy and long-suffering. Why do the wicked live? They live for the sake of mercy. Why do the wicked live? We've an answer to that question by saying, in the second place, they live for the sake of others. Some who have contemptuously spurned the offer of mercy, some of those men and women who are ready right for destruction, may nevertheless be suffered to live for many years for the sake of their families, or for the sake of their communities, for the sake of their nations, or perhaps indeed for the sake of the whole world. Let me take you forward now to the New Testament, and to an illustration in the life of a great king and leader of Rome by the name of Caesar Augustus. He was closely related to his predecessor Julius Caesar, but like many of the Roman leaders, he wasn't exactly a paragon of virtue. Why did he live? Why did he put the kind of taxes upon his people and burdens upon his people that he did put upon them? Why did not the Lord intervene? Why didn't he cut them off earlier? Well, you read the account of our Savior's birth in Luke chapter 2. And because Caesar Augustus lived, because he lived the length that he did, and because he lived to the time that our Savior was born and just beyond, he was the one who put out the law that the people of his empire should be enrolled or taxed, as the New Testament word is, and that they should go to their own cities and villages. And that's why Joseph and Mary made the journey to Bethlehem, and that's why Christ was born in the place that the prophet hundreds of years before said he would be born. That's why the wicked live. God knows what he's doing. The Bible says, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't die with fear or worry because wicked men are successful. Don't punish yourself with worries and doubts about the goodness of God because the most cruel individuals are seen to be in the most prominent positions. Don't worry like that. Don't fret like that because of evildoers. God Almighty knows what he is doing. God Almighty is in absolute control over every single and fine detail of human history, and he is guiding everything according to the counsel of his own divine and sovereign will. Why do the wicked live? They live for the sake of mercy, and God allows them to live for the sake of others. And then thirdly, God allows the wicked to live for the sake of believers. God allows the wicked to live so that they might contribute sometimes, that they might contribute to the maturity and indeed heighten the future joy of the believer. Look, Christian, if you had no difficulties in life, do you really think you could make any real marked advance in holiness or improvement in your walk with God? If you had nothing to trouble you, nothing to worry about, nothing to fret about, if you had to bear no reproach for the sake of the Lord Jesus, what kind of a person would you be? What kind of a Christian would you be at the end of the day? You see, God permits these things, and God allows these things to test us, but to also make us better. He allows his own people sometimes to suffer at the hands of the wicked. We would rather that the wicked were taken away in one fell swoop by the Almighty and the world was rid of everything that they could do by way of wickedness, but God doesn't allow that to happen. He allows them to become at times our persecutors, our despisers. He allows them to cause us suffering and grief and worry causes us to bear reproach, cause them to let them mock us for Christ's sake. He allows it because he wants us to be better people as a result of it. Think about Job. He uttered the words of this text. Before all the trouble that he went through, and before all the criticisms, the bitter criticism that he received from his false friends and his false comforters, Job was undoubtedly a godly man. In fact, God makes a special example of him. He says to Satan, as he boasts of the work of grace in his servant Job, hast thou considered my servant Job? Hey, there's none like him in all the earth, you know. This is what my grace has done with Job. He fears me. He loves me with all his heart and soul. He eschews evil. He takes a stand for holiness in his family. He's known around by the heathen as a man of God, a man of his word, a man who's faithful to holy standards. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Yes, before he was tried. He was a godly man. But after he was tried and tested, he was even more a godly man. Patient before his afflictions, but those trials discovered his patience and actually deepened his patience. And God used all that he endured to the growth of that man in grace. So that we read at the end of the book of Job, he turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Who would have thought it? When he was needing help and he had no help, and those that professed to be his friends were miserable comforters. In that situation, humanly speaking, we would tend to react and pray against those that were said to be our friends. Job prayed for his friends, though they weren't that faithful to him. And as a result of all he went through, at the end of the day, God blessed him with twice as much as he had before. God made him a better man. He changed the circumstances, but more than that, he conformed his character to his own holy image more and more. Do you remember the apostles who were put to death for their faith? They were victorious, as is indicated in the story of Stephen. How were they victorious? Well, they were victorious in death. Stephen didn't suffer a sudden death. He didn't go down like the wicked do, according to this chapter, to his grave in a moment. No, he suffered cursings before his captors and before the Jewish council. Then he suffered the most shameful death of being stoned like a common criminal, when all he had done was witness to the glory of Israel's Messiah. And yet what a man he was in his death. He partook somewhat of the spirit of the Lord Jesus when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen had the same kind of grace. God had put grace into his heart. He had been with Jesus, and he kneeled down and prayed as he was stoned to death, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Did he suffer? Yes. Why did God allow the wicked to persecute Stephen so? In order that Stephen might be a better man and be more Christ-like at the end of it. That's why the wicked live. They live for the sake of believers. "Father, why waste the stone?" asked the sculptor's child of her parent, as with a sharp tool and a heavy mallet he splintered the pieces from the rock. And then he responded with these words. "It is," he said, with accents mild, "by strokes and heavy blows, that as the marble wastes, my child, the more the statue grows." God allows the wicked to live for the sake of believers. And then, of course, God allows the wicked to live for his own sake. Not that he might improve his own character, because that's impossible. God is immutably holy, and no change can Jehovah know. God is irreconcilably opposed to wickedness. It's not because sin is any less wrong, but because God is willing, as Romans says, to show the riches of his forbearance towards men. It's because of that that the wicked are suffered to live. And indeed, he loads even the wicked every day with the bounties of his providence. He causes the sun, the Bible says, to rise on the wicked and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's why he allows the wicked to live, for his own sake, to magnify his goodness. And at the end of the day, everything will tend towards the glory of God. Even the mysteries of life, which we seem to be so puzzled by, like the success of evil men, God will work them out after his own counsel, for his own glory, for his people's good, for his world's good, and for the sake of his own precious name. One final thought. God allows the wicked to live for the sake of justice. You know what Hebrews 9 verse 27 says? Those well-known words, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after death, the judgment." In the 18th century, Archibald Boyle was a leading member of an association of wild and wicked individuals, which was known in Glasgow, it was known as the Notorious Hell Club. After one night of carousing at the club's notorious annual meeting, he dreamed he was riding home on his black horse. But in the darkness, somebody seized the reins, shouting, "You must go with me." And his boy desperately tried to force the reins from the hands of the unknown guide. The horse reared. Boy fell down, 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 down with increasing rapid speed, with the question posed from his lips, "Where are you taking me?" And the cold voice replied, "I am taking you to hell." The echoes and the groans and yells of frantic revelry assaulted his ears. At the entrance to hell, he saw the inmates chasing the same pleasures that they had pursued in life. There was a lady he had known playing her favourite vulgar game. Boyle relaxed, thinking hell must be a pleasurable place after all. And when he asked her to rest a moment and show him through the pleasures of hell, she shrieked these awful words, "There is no rest. There is no rest in hell." She unclasped the vest of her robe and displayed a coil of living snakes writhing about her midsection. Others revealed different forms of pains in their hearts, until the man cried out, "At last, take me from this place. Take me from this place. By the living God whose name I have so outraged, I beg you, let me go." His guide replied, "You may go then, but in a year and a day we will meet to part no more." At that moment, Archibald Boyle awoke immediately, feeling that these last words were just like letters of fire that were burned into his very soul. Despite a resolution never to attend the Hell Club again, he found himself soon drawn back. He found no comfort there. He grew haggard and grey under the weight of conscience because of his fear about the future and death and eternity. He dreaded attending the club's annual meetings, but at last, with some measure of persuasion, his companions forced him to go. Every nerve of his body, it was said, writhed in agony at the first sentence of the President's opening address. "Gentlemen, this is a leap year. Therefore, it is a year and a day since our last annual meeting." After the meeting, Archibald Boyle, mounted his horse to ride home. And next morning, his horse was found grazing quietly by the roadside. A few yards away lay the corpse of Archibald Boyle. The strange guide had claimed him at the appointed time. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and though the wicked live, they can't live forever, because it's appointed unto them once to die, but after that, the judgment." Now you might be saying, "Well, that doesn't really affect me, because I'm not Archibald Boyle, and I don't go to any notorious clubs of worldly pleasure, and I'm not like the kind of people you've been describing." But think about it again. Everyone that has been in this meeting, and has been in this meeting on more than one occasion, and on other special services too, you've all heard the gospel. You've all heard how Christ had to die for you in order that your sins might be forgiven. You've all heard that only the blood of Jesus can put your sin away once and for all. You've all heard that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. You've all heard the gospel clearly, simply, but distinctly. And I trust that it has come home to your soul. I know that you know the gospel because I've spoken it. I've been honest with you. I've been faithful to God by His grace. I've been faithful to you by God's grace. You're hearing the gospel yet again tonight. And yet how many are still intent on leaving the place of worship because they feel, "Well, I'm ready to take my chance on this." Because they feel perhaps, "Well, maybe it's just a little bit of what God does for me and a little bit of what I do for me." And so leaving the meeting, they do as the Bible says. It's as though they crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame by rejecting His death as the sole means of their salvation. They walk out of the meeting, they count His blood of no particular importance, otherwise they would trust in Him and His precious blood. Let me tell you what that makes a person. That proves a person to be wicked. And these verses therefore have to do with you. And the only reason why you're still living is because God is merciful. Don't count on it. Because someday His hand will close on your breath for the last time. And if you're unready to meet him, no words can ever describe what lies beyond the grave for you. Beware of this. Why does God allow the wicked to live? He allows them to live for the sake of mercy, but they'll not live forever. And my friend, you need to take advantage of the offer of mercy that God gives you tonight and trust Christ while you've got time. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice. Then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Be in time. May God help you to hear and to heed his precious word for Christ's sake.